Thank you, choir. Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Book of 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 4. If you need a Bible, hold your hand up high. Our ushers will be more than happy to bring you a copy of the Word of God this morning. And come on up, fellas, if you would please. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 4. Just keep your hand up till they get to you. They're making their way up toward the front now. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 4 over here, Brother Bob. 1 Peter chapter 4. Page 1315, if you're using one of our Bibles this morning. The book of 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1315. Page 1315, as we continue our study of the book of 1 Peter here this morning, we're going to look at four admonitions that the Apostle Peter issues to believers who were facing persecution and suffering. You've got your Bibles open. We're on page 1315, and you're physically able to do so. Let's stand for our scripture reading, if you would, please. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 8, where the Bible says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we do, we're reminded this morning of the book of Ephesians that speaks of the Word of God and how the Word of God wants to accomplish a work in our lives, the washing of the water by the Word. And I pray here this morning, Father, that you would do a washing work in our lives, that we would allow you to do that. Lord, that we truly would come with humble, submissive hearts here today, asking you, Lord, not only to work in our presence, but to work in our lives, to make a difference in our lives for your glory and for your honor. I pray, Lord, as we look into the Word of God this morning, that you would open our eyes of understanding, our spiritual eyes of understanding. And Lord, there would be a renewing work that would take place through the Word of God, so that we would leave here guided by the Word, encouraged and strengthened in you, so that throughout this week we will better live in such a way that honors you and pleases you. We pray for this upcoming anniversary service 3 weeks from today. Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts for those that we need to invite. I pray that we would be able to fill this room up with many guests and visitors that need salvation. And I pray, Lord, that we could see some people saved here that day. And Lord, give you praise and glory and honor for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to remind you as we get started here this morning in our study of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 this morning, that the theme of this entire epistle is the theme of rejoicing. But it's rejoicing in the midst of suffering. That word suffering is found some 15 different times in this epistle, which, if you stop and think about it, is pretty incredible. And in light of the fact there's only five chapters, it's really a small book of the New Testament. It's made up of only 105 verses, and yet this idea of suffering comes through consistently throughout the epistle. For example, if you take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3 allow us to have an understanding that the people to whom Peter was writing to had already begun to suffer for their faith in Christ. And we see in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the Bible says, "Peter, an apostle, So he's identifying who's writing the epistle, but notice who he addresses it to. The what? Strangers. Now notice how he expresses it. Strangers scattered throughout where? Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to believers that have been scattered all over. We would perhaps use the word they've been displaced from their homes. And the book of Acts gives us insight into what was taking place. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts just quickly. Acts chapter 8. Hold your place in Peter. We'll come right back there. But go quickly to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there was a tremendous persecution that had begun to arise against the church at Jerusalem. This is on page 1159. And in Acts chapter 8, notice the Bible says this in verse 3. It says, As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He was bringing great persecution. He hated Christianity. And there was this tremendous persecution that was going on against the church there at Jerusalem. So the Bible describes it as Saul making havoc against the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. They're going to jail for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, it goes on to say, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Peter's writing to those people who have been scattered abroad. They've left their home. They've left their land. They've left their families. And in many cases, they are suffering. They are being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to 1 Peter, if you would please. And in chapter 2, in verse 20, we see that Peter's not only writing to those that were scattered abroad, but in chapter 2 and verse 20, we see that the Bible speaks of this persecution once again. And notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, if you suffer for having done wrong, there's nothing praiseworthy about that. However, he goes on to say, but if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, he says, this is acceptable to God. Well, what was taking place in these people's lives? They were doing well. They were doing the right thing. And they were suffering as a result of that. Now look in chapter 3, if you would please. In chapter 3, we look in verse 14. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, we see the Bible making it clear that they were suffering for righteousness' sake. Notice it says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, here we go, happy are you. The theme of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. He says, and be not what? Afraid of their what? Terror, neither be troubled. They were going through some very troubling times. And there were some terrifying things that were taking place to the people of God. And Peter, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings them down to chapter 4. And as he comes to chapter 4, in verse 1, as we saw last week, he's preparing them for even greater suffering and greater persecution that's coming their way. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, for as much then as Christ, our Savior, has suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same what? Mind. In other words, realize that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And Christ was persecuted by the people of the world. And if the world persecuted Jesus, understand they're going to persecute you. And so he's preparing them, if you would please, for a mindset to realize that persecution, affliction, suffering was on the rise. You know, Peter had been with the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, Peter included, if the world loved me, it would love you. But it didn't love me. If the world persecuted me, the world's going to persecute you. And Peter and the saints of God were going through great persecution. And he says, now you need to prepare yourself. The world hates you. The world rejects you. The world persecutes you. You need to prepare yourself for even greater persecution and suffering coming your way. And it is in that frame of thinking that Peter issues the admonitions that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Notice, if you would please, down in your Bibles, four admonitions he gives to the people of God who are suffering. Five, if we include the one we looked at last week. Verse 7 we looked at last week. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore what? Sober and watch unto what? Prayer. So he admonishes them to embrace a serious-minded way of thinking as God's people. Take your Christian life seriously. Take your service to the Lord seriously. And we saw the preceding verses last week. Don't go on living the way you lived before you were saved. Embrace a lifestyle that is going to be honoring and pleasing to your Savior. Realize the end of all things is at hand. Be sober and watch into prayer. Then as he comes to verse 8, he talks in verse 8 about embracing a fervent charity among themselves. Notice at the very beginning of the verse, he says, above all things, have fervent what? Charity. And he says, have fervent charity among yourselves. In verse 9, he's going to talk about hospitality. And he's going to say, use hospitality one to another. And then verse 10, he's going to talk about the spiritual gifts that God has given you in your life, whatever they might be. You need to be exercising those spiritual gifts, not for your own good, not for your own edification, but for the edification of the entire body of Christ. And then he's going to talk about speaking in verse 11 and ministering to others. And he's going to say, let it be that you do it with the ability that God has given you, so that God may be the one that receives the glory. And so he's going to give some admonitions to these people of God about the Christian life and how they need to be living the Christian life. Now, before we begin to look at those admonitions in some details here this morning, let me give you a quick lesson. It may not be somewhat quick, but let me give you a lesson about the Christian life here this morning. Because all of us need to understand something about the Christian life. There seems to be a lot of confusion in our world about the Christian life. The world certainly doesn't understand the Christian life, and it appears as though some Christians don't even seem to really understand the Christian life. So when we think about the Christian life, what is the Christian life about? Well, I want to say here this morning, the Christian life is not about us. It's about Christ. See, many of God's people don't understand that. They just think the Christian life is about them. Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is about Christ. And as we think about the Christian life being about Christ, there's three aspects of the Christian life that I want to sort of help you understand. This is sort of some stuff that we all need to grab hold of in order to live the Christian life the way God wants us to live the Christian life. But when we think about the Christian life, it's not about us. It's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, the beginning point of the Christian life is having Christ within. That's the beginning point. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, if you would please. Colossians chapter 1. The beginning point of the Christian life is having Christ within. Having Christ within. Book of Colossians, over to your left. You'll find it on page 1263. The book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You got it? It goes in that order. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Say it with me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? Somebody said General Electric, Pepsi-Cola. Somebody else says Gentiles eat pork chops. However you want to get it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? And in Colossians chapter 1, what's that got to do with anything? Nothing. Okay? But it woke some of you up. All right? Colossians chapter 1. Notice, if you would please, in verse 27, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible here speaks about a great mystery. And notice it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. So there's a mystery that has some riches of God's glory involved in this. In other words, this is an amazing truth. Okay, that God wants us to grasp, an amazing truth that God wants us to understand. It's a mystery. Notice what it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the who? Gentiles. And as far as I know, that's most of us here this morning. Most of us are Gentiles. And so here's an amazing mystery that God has toward us Gentiles. And notice what it says in Colossians 1:27, which is this. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Do you see that? Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Let's say that phrase together. Very good. The Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is about Christ. And the beginning point of the Christian life is having Christ within us. That is the beginning point of Christian life for every child of God. Every true, genuine child of God has Christ within. That is the beginning point of the Christianity. Now, of the Christian life. I use the words true and genuine here this morning, because there are some people who call themselves Christians who really aren't, because they don't have Christ within. For example, Jesus spoke to a group of people like that in John chapter 5. Look, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. I'm not saying they don't claim to be Christians. I mean, there are people who claim to be Christians who are not truly genuine Christians because they don't have Christ within. And in John chapter 5, here's an illustration, page 1121, if you would please. In John chapter 5, notice Jesus is speaking to a group of religious people. And as he's speaking to this group of religious people, certainly they would have thought themselves to be right with God. They would not have called themselves Christians at this point, because the term Christian had not yet begun to be used of God's people, but they would have thought that they were God's people. And notice what Jesus said about these people in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He says to these folks, search the what? Scriptures. Look into what the Bible has to say. He says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What's Christ establishing there? He's establishing the fact that the Christian life begins with having Christ within. Christ in us, the hope of what? Glory. And notice he says, you guys think you have eternal life, but you need to look in the Word of God. Because you think you have eternal life not on the basis of me. You think you have the eternal life on the basis of you and what you're doing for God. But notice what he says. He says in verse 40, he says, and ye will not come to who? Me, that ye might have what? Life. So we see that they were a religious group of people. They were people who thought they were right with God. They thought they were, well, in our terminology today, they thought they were saved. They thought they were Christian folks. And the Lord looks at them and says, listen, you guys need to look in the Bible. You need to search the Scripture. You think you have eternal life because of the things that you're doing for God. You think you're going to heaven because you live right, and you think you're going to heaven because you've been baptized. You think you're going to heaven because you've been obedient to the laws and commandments of God. But you don't have me. And he says, you won't come to me that you might have life. Listen, the beginning point of the Christian life for all of us is coming to Jesus Christ for life. And that means the acknowledgement of the fact that we, without Christ, we don't have life. The Bible says without Christ, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we don't have what? And along with coming to Christ for life is an acknowledgement of the fact that we can't get life any other way. And what did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did he not say that? I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In that statement of coming to Christ for life, there's an acknowledgement that we have a need that we can't solve, but Christ can. And why can Christ solve our need? Because he was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who went to a cross and died in our place. He took the penalty of our sin, which is death, and he fully paid for it, was buried and rose again the third day. And the beginning point of the Christian life is having Christ within. Well, how do I get Christ within? Coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. Accepting Jesus and what Jesus did to be my way to heaven. Look over in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, if you would please. And in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, look what the Word of God says. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, the Scripture says, he, referring to Jesus, came into his own, referring to the Jews, and his own, John chapter 1, verse 11. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he, Jesus, came into his own, the Jews, and the Bible says, and his Jews received him what? Not. In other words, would they come to Jesus for life? No. You study the history of the Jews, and you read what the Bible says in the New Testament about the Jews. The Bible says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they thought they could be accepted by God on the basis of what they did for God. Like a lot of other religious people in our world today think that the way to come to God is through the basis of what they do for God. And the Bible says, no, no, no. The only way we can come to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, or the Bible says, that Jesus came to his own, the Jews, but his own, the Jews, received him not. Now verse 12. Verse 12 begins with the word but, which is a word of contrast. And it says, but as many as what? Received him, to them, to those who receive him, gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one to save us from our sin, we're accepting Christ, we're coming to Christ, and what do we have? Life. Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. The Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is about Christ. It's about, first of all, having Christ within. My friend, have you personally come to Jesus for life? Have you come to God saying, God, I have no way of getting to heaven other than through your Son and what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. I believe he died for me and paid my sin debt of death. I believe he was buried and rose again to bring me life. And God, I'm accepting your Son Jesus and him alone to be my way to heaven. That's how we get in the family of God. That's the beginning of the Christian life. It begins with Christ. When we accept Christ, that very moment, Christ comes in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have Christ within, and Christ within is our hope of glory. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad that I am not my hope of glory. That, you know, I'd go around all my life saying, well, I hope I'm going to make it there. I sure hope I've been good enough. I sure hope I've done enough. I'm glad Christ is my hope of glory. Because when Christ is my hope of glory, I have a no-so salvation. I come to him and I have life. So having Christ within is the beginning point of the Christian life. Now listen to me carefully. I'm trying to help you understand the Christian life this morning. It's not about us. It's about Christ. First of all, it's about having Christ within. Secondly, not only is it about having Christ within, but once we have Christ within, it's learning to live out the life of Christ. Or we might say it's learning to live out the ways of Christ. Or we could say it's about becoming like Jesus. Isn't that what the Christian life is about? It's about being like Jesus. It's about living out Christ's life. It's about living out the ways of Christ. That's what those admonitions back in 1 Peter chapter 4 are all about, if you would please. Think about those admonitions just briefly back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Think about what we read here. Peter is challenging them to have a fervent love one toward another. Notice, if you would, in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 8, where it says, and above all these things, have what? Fervent love among yourselves. You see that? So he says, above all these things, have fervent love among ourselves. And do you realize that if it hadn't been for God reaching out and loving us first, we wouldn't even know what love is? Do you realize that? 1 John says we love him because he first what? Loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, it tells us that love is of God. So where did love come from? It came from God. And when the Bible admonishes us as God's people that above all things we're to have a fervent love among ourselves, do you understand that God's love is fervent? God said to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Well, that sounds pretty fervent to me. That's not the kind of love that a lot of folks have in this world that we're living in today. A love that is never going to change. A love that's never going to end. A love that's never going to call it quits. Whoa. That's different from what's in the world, isn't it? It's a fervent love. You see, the Christian life is about embracing the Christ way of living. And when the admonition is, let's have fervent love, well, wait a minute. Christ has a fervent love for us. He has a fervent love for the world. You know, he said to the nation of Israel, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. To everyone in this world, we can say God has a fervent love towards you. Because God so loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. He was willing to sacrifice his son on your behalf. That's a fervent love. Isn't that a fervent love? And then for those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what's the Bible say in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39? Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoa! Nothing will ever separate me from that love? That's a fervent love. So when the Bible admonishes us, hey, let's have fervent love among ourselves. Well, it's just challenging us to take on the life of Christ and live out the ways of the Lord. Because our Lord is, his love is what? Fervent. When he talks about using hospitality and those things, you know, it's just embracing the way of Christ in our lives. And we'll come back to those admonitions in just a little bit. So I'm trying to help you understand a little bit about the Christian life here this morning, because so many folks don't understand the Christian life. They don't understand the Christian life. Listen, if we don't understand the Christian life, we'll never be successful at the Christian life. It begins with having Christ within. It's not about us, it's about Christ. It begins with having Christ within. And then once we have Christ within, then we learn to live out the life of Christ, the principles of Christ in our life, the ways of Christ. We learn to become more Christ-like, to walk with the Lord. You know, this is part of what discipleship is about. You know, every once in a while you hear about, well, we've got discipleship over the church. And what are these people doing in discipleship? Now, it's one-on-one. You've got one person taking another person through some basic principles of the Bible, teaching those people, you know the Lord is your Savior. You've got Christ within. Now, how do you walk with the Lord? How do you walk with the Lord? How do you have that daily relationship with God? How do you live out this Christian life in your lives? See, that's what it's about. It's developing that in our lives. So the Christian life begins with having Christ within. It continues as we learn the life of Christ, the ways of Christ. We begin to live them out. Now listen to me. It also involves, thirdly, doing those things for the glory of God. Doing it for the glory of God. Every Christian has to grow and mature in his motivation in life. Why do we do the things that we do in life? Well, the right reason is for God's glory. And the Christian life is about maturing to the point where you do what you do for the glory of God, for the honor of God, for the praise of God, for his praise. Not your praise, but his praise. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, will not turn there. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, we're to do it all to the what? Glory of God. And here in our text this morning, when we get down to verses 10 and 11, it's going to talk about the fact that, hey, listen, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. God wants to receive glory and honor for our lives. So for now, just understand, if you would please, here this morning, the Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about having Christ within. It's about learning to live out the life of Christ, the ways of Christ. By the way, if you're interested in getting involved in our discipleship program, we've got people that are ready to take you through it if you'd like to go through it. And it'll help you to learn to live out the ways of Christ in your life. Living to give God the honor, the glory, the praise for everything and anything good that you'll ever accomplish in life. What do I have that I have not first received? Nothing. Nothing. So who's to be honored by how I live? God. Who's to be glorified by the things I accomplish? God. It's all his. See, that's the Christian life. It's not about us. Hey, church! Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on Him. That's what it's about. It's about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. Now, having said that, let's take our Bibles and begin to look at these admonitions that Peter gives to these people who are suffering. And as he begins to give these admonitions to the saints of God, understand they were living in dark and difficult times. Things were not easy for those folks whatsoever. And he calls them, first of all, to a fervent love in verse 8 once again. Let's take our Bibles, look back there if you would please. He says, and above all things have what? Fervent charity among who? Yourselves. For charity, the Bible says, shall cover the multitude of what? Sins. So we see here that the Lord is telling His people we need to embrace a love for one another, but we need to embrace a fervent love for one another. You know, the Bible tells us in a whole lot of different places that there needs to be love in the midst of God's people. Take your Bibles, just look at a few of them quickly. Hold your place here in Peter, but let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Page 1135. And in John chapter 13, take your Bibles if you would please. And in John chapter 13, look in verse 34. In John chapter 13, look down in verse 34 where Jesus says this. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you. He says that you do what? Love one another. You with me? John 13, 34. That you do what? Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He goes on to say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. So there needs to be love in the midst of God's people. There needs to be love for one another in the midst of God's people. And there needs to be a Christ-like love. He says, love as I have loved who? You. Fervent in the love. Committed in the love. Not thinking about yourself, but thinking about the good of others in your love. John chapter 15, if you would please. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we see that Jesus repeats this command to love one another two different times in John chapter 15. Notice down in verse 12. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you do what? Love one another as I've loved you. So he repeats that once again. Then in verse 17, look what he says in verse 17. He says, these things I command you that you what? That you love one another. And we could go through other verses, and I'll give you some references. Over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, the Bible says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So we're to have a love toward one another. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love we are to what? Serve one another. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, interesting verse here in the book of 1 Thessalonians in respect to this idea of loving one another in the body of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice in verse 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, notice what the scripture says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound. The Lord make you to increase and abound in what? In love, one toward who? Another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you. So here's even speaking about the Lord increasing our love for one another and making it to abound. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, another interesting verse where it says, let us consider one another. And the Bible says to provoke unto love and to good works. Now take your Bibles and let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because as Peter is speaking to these people who are going through great suffering, they're going through great persecution, they're going through great opposition, they're going through great difficulty, he's admonishing them about living out the life of Christ, living out the principles of Christ in their life, of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, above all things, have fervent charity. Have fervent love. I find that word fervent interesting. Fervent. Fervent charity. Fervent love. If you trace it back to the Greek text, it's a Greek word that's only used one other time in the New Testament. And when it's used the other time in the New Testament, it means without ceasing. And it's used over in the book of Acts. We'll not turn there, but it's used in the book of Acts where Peter, the Apostle Peter, is locked up in prison awaiting execution. And the Bible says, and the church at Jerusalem was praying. And it says, they were praying without what? Ceasing. Same word that's translated fervent. So what's it give you a thought of? They were praying with intensity. One of their primary leaders was in jail waiting execution. In fact, the next day he was to be executed. And the Bible says the church was gathered together and they were praying without ceasing. They were praying with fervency of spirit. They were praying without giving up. They were praying with intensity. They were praying with energy. They were giving themselves to something and they weren't backing away from it. God, we need you to come through for us. We need to see you work. We need to see you deliver Peter. We need to hear you answer this prayer, dear God. And they were giving themselves with great intensity. And now Peter, after having been released and going through that experience, and now writing to these believers that are persecuted and have been scattered abroad, writes to them and says, folks, you need to have love toward each other. And it needs to be that same kind of love that the believers back in Jerusalem were practicing in their prayers. It needs to be an intense love. It needs to be a fervent love. It needs to be a non-ceasing love. It needs to be demonstrated in your midst. Listen, keep the backdrop of persecution in mind and suffering in mind as Peter is writing and admonishing these people. When the world hates you, when the world opposes you, when the world persecutes you, dear people of God, it is no time to be taken up with the little squabbles that go on in the church. In our churches in America today are inundated by people going around with their little squabbles instead of fervent love. Now, I don't know what God's going to have to do to purify the church in America, and he may have to let us get persecuted. But I tell you this, when some of us start getting locked up for our faith in Christ, these other things that we fuss about at times is going to cease. And we're going to look at things from a whole different viewpoint. And what's really important in the church of Jesus Christ is not any of us getting our own way. It's doing the work of God for God's glory. That's what it's about. Doing the work of God for God's glory. And quit the squabbles that go on within the church. For Peter says at the end of the verse, just what the same thing that Proverbs chapter 10 in verse 12 says. Love covers the multitude of what? Sins. You know, if you have fervent love, you'll overlook some people's oddities. We got some odd people in our church. You'll overlook their quirks. We got some quirky people in our church. You'll overlook their personality conflicts. And all that gets set aside. Little things that often divide the people of God. You know, sometimes I just sit back in amazement that anything ever gets done in the work of God today. I mean that sincerely. Yeah, sometimes I just sit back and say, you know, God, how in the world does anything ever get done? It's only by the grace of God when God's people make up their mind to practice fervent charity. Fervent charity. Fervent charity. Now, I'm not preaching this. If you're visiting here today, I'm not preaching this because we got a lot of squabbles going on in our church. If we do, I don't know about them. I had somebody ask me that a couple of weeks ago. Pastor, there's things going on in the church here? I said, well, I don't know about them if there are. You find out, you can tell me, but I don't. What are we to practice? Fervent what?
Charity.
Fervent charity. Now we're talking about him leaving here today to live out the Christian life. Right? And we didn't come just to put in our time, did we?
No.
We didn't come to get our little star, did we? That's good, because I don't have him to hand out. We didn't come to impress somebody, did we?
No.
Are we come to receive the Word of God?
Yes.
So we come to receive the Word of God, to allow God's Word to do a washing effect in our lives, to allow God's Word to do a renewing of our minds. We need our minds renewed, do we not?
Yes.
So we leave here and we begin to live out the principles of the Christian life. And God says we need to embrace a fervent love one toward another. And then he goes on and he uses the idea of hospitality. In verse 9 he says, use hospitality one to another without what?
Grudging.
So he moves into a second admonition. And he calls for hospitality in the lives of God's people. You know, one thing that throughout New Testament history has been true of God's people is that they've been noted for their hospitality. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says that we're to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of what?
Faith.
And the book of James talks about seeing a brother or sister that's naked and destitute of daily food. And not just saying, well, you see a brother or sister and destitute and need of daily food, and you say, God bless you. May God take care of you. I know He will. God always takes care of His own. And you do nothing about it. Wait a minute. Or it says, use what? Hospitality. Use hospitality. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Do you hear that? Given to what? And it says to be given to hospitality without what?
Grudging.
Without grudging. I've seen believers extend hospitality toward others and turn around and complain about it. That's not extending hospitality without grudging. I think when that happens, that they probably expected something in return. Motives. Why do we do what we do for the Lord? Sometimes the motives are not pure. Sometimes the motives are not right. Sometimes we do things because of what we think we're going to get. And then when we don't get those things, then we begrudge what we done, what we did. And so sometimes people will extend hospitality and then they'll complain about it afterwards. It's sort of like they expect things to be reciprocated. You know, I scratched your back, now it's time for you to scratch mine. You know, I've done this for you, now what are you going to do for me? That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the Christ life. Jesus said to do it without grudging, without expecting anything in return. If Mrs. Shepler and I had had that type of mentality, that we're going to only give unless somebody gives back to us, we would not have a church here today. And I'm not bragging on us, I'm just making a point. Is that for 37 years, we didn't give in order to get. We gave because God says, extend yourself. Give of yourself. It's what Jesus is all about. Jesus is about giving of yourself to the good of others. And it doesn't really matter about what you get back in this life. Jesus said, if you give so much as a cup of water in the name of a disciple, you'll not lose your reward. That doesn't mean you get it in this life. You'll sure get it in the next. Amen? So use hospitality without grudging. Quickly, let's go on to the next two. In verse 10 it says, as every man hath received the what?
Gift.
Even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now when we come down to verse 10, he's speaking about how has God gifted you? What spiritual gift has God imparted to you? If you take your Bible sometime and you read Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, you'll find that God has given spiritual gifts to His people. When you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only did the Holy Spirit of God come into your life, but at that time the Lord gave you at least one spiritual gift, maybe more than one spiritual gift. So whatever your spiritual gift is, take that gift and use it for the good and health and well-being of the local body of believers. That's what is being said here. Take the gift, use the gift, do it for God's glory. Some of you here at our church have the gift of helps. You're always helping people, just always helping people. And you're helping here in the church. And what a blessing it is to have people who have the gift of helps. You know, I mean, you're just here. You know, I could call some names, but I won't. Folks that are just here. And they always seem to be helping. They're helping with this. They're helping with that. They're helping with that. They've got the gift of helps. There are some of you that have the gift of encouragement. Thank God we've got some encouragers. Amen? Yeah. That's not my natural bent. That's not how I've been gifted by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not that I have that gift of encouragement. I really don't have that gift of encouragement. Now, I try to do a lot of encouraging, but it's not my gift. Some of you just gifted at it. You're gifted encouragers. And thank the Lord for the helpers. Thank the Lord for those that have the gift of encouragement. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Yeah, your heart just goes out. You just extend what? Mercy. And thank God for the people who have a merciful heart. Amen? Amen? Some people have the gift of discernment. Some people have the gift of teaching. There's all kinds of different gifted people in this body of believers here this morning. So what's this verse admonishing us to do? Take however the Lord has gifted us. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the what? Same. You study out, we don't have time to go there this morning, but you study out 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see that however the Lord has gifted you, you take that gift and you use it for the good of the body of Christ. You manifest that church, or that gift, you use that gift among the believers of the body of Christ. You minister the same, just like the verse says, one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Some of you are sitting out there saying, well, preacher, I don't know what my gift is. What comes naturally to you? Whatever comes naturally to you, use it. And God will bless it and use it for the good of the entire body. And then lastly, if you would please, the last admonition we'll look at real quickly is found in verse 11. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now when that verse says, if any man speak, in particular that word speak as it's used in that verse is talking about the idea of teaching or preaching the Word of God. That's what the verse is talking about. So if you teach or preach the Word of God, the verse is saying, do it according to the what? Oracles of God. In other words, don't teach your opinions. Teach the what? The truth. Teach the Word. Teach the Word. Teach the Word. I was reading this week, or someone, my wife was actually reading to me. I was driving. It's not good to drive and read at the same time. So I was driving, my wife was reading. And she was reading an article about a prominent preacher over in Atlanta who gave three messages and never made one reference to one Bible verse. And he has 30,000 followers. Is that not sad? That's sad. Listen, this verse is not just talking about the preachers. It's talking about you Sunday school teachers as well. It's talking about those of you that minister to kids on Wednesday nights as well. You're going to stand up and you're going to speak. You're going to stand up and preach. You're going to stand up and teach. You do it according to the oracles of God. You do it according to the Word of God. You open the Bible and you let those kids see what the Word of God has to say. And you give them a foundation of their faith based upon what God says, not upon what you say, not upon your opinions, not upon your thoughts, not upon your ideas, but upon God's Word. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now it goes on to say this. If any man do what? Minister. I'm in verse 11 now. If any man what? Minister. Stay with me. I'm almost done. If any man minister, let him do it as of the what? Ability which God giveth. So if you're going to preach the Word of God, make sure you're preaching the Word of God. Or if you're going to speak for God, make sure you're speaking the oracles of God. If you're going to minister for the Lord, hey, listen, you do it according to the ability which God has given you. the ability which God has given you. And notice what it says, that God in all things may be what?
Glorified
through Jesus Christ, to whom be what? Praise and dominion forever and ever. We minister to others as God has gifted us, as God has given to us. We minister so that God's glorified, God's honored. What do I have which was not first given to me? Nothing. Nothing. And the Bible says, not that I am sufficient in myself to think anything of myself. My sufficiency is of the Lord. Church, not that you are sufficient to think anything as of yourselves. Your sufficiency is of God. Anything good you accomplish in this life, you accomplish through what God has enabled you to do. So that He may receive the what? The glory and the honor and the praise, for He alone is worthy of it. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions as we close here this morning. Number one, are you a Christian? Do you have Christ within? Have you by faith accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven? If not, would you accept Him here today? And secondly, if you are saved, if you are a Christian, are you living out Christ's life, Christ's ways, in order to bring Him honor and glory and praise in how you live? Remember, the Christian life is not about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. Let's pray. Well, heads